Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Just a quick review from last time, folks. Morning, Ron.
Good morning.
We've been talking about trends in society, or signs of the end times. And I find it fascinating that Paul wrote about this a lot, as you know. And as far as he was concerned, the last days, as far as the Bible's concerned, the last days began with the first advent of Christ for the Christian, for the church, and for Israel, it will begin with the beginning of the tribulation, which is an unpleasant thing to think about. But we're talking about the trends that are possibly leading up to that time as revealed in Scripture. And we always want to be cautious when we do that, because we don't want to be seeing things that aren't there. We don't want to be focusing on things that are just little blips in the screen, but aren't really helping the world progress to that point. These trends that we're seeing in society have brought us where we are now. And we talked a little bit about the birth pangs that Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse. And we're familiar with those. We've gone over those. So those birth pangs really began a long time ago. And there were things that Jesus said, look, when you see these things happen, don't worry about it. It's not the end yet. And remember, he was talking to mainly the apostles, the disciples, and Israel. For the church, it's a little bit different. There is general societal upheaval, and that's been around for quite a while, obviously, but we're seeing more of it today, much more of it today. Destruction of traditional morality. I just read yesterday, it was in the Sword of the Lord, as a matter of fact. I guess Kroger is being sued because they were telling all their employees they had to wear an apron which celebrated LGBTQ with the rainbow. And so two women, Christian women, who worked there said, no, we can't wear that because obviously it's going to look like we're endorsing it and we can't endorse it. So they were both fired. And now the store is being sued because there was basically no religious exemption for them. So we'll see how that goes. But what we're seeing overall, in general, and I think you can agree with this, is that we're seeing this destruction of traditional morality. It's just coming apart. And there's increased government intrusion and control, which we're also seeing. And of course, especially with COVID-19, we're seeing tremendous. You know, I was thinking about this. It's like, I don't remember when they ever did all this kind of testing for a disease. Never. I mean, a few years ago during the flu season, we lost 80,000 people. 80,000 people, that's quite a few. And even though the CDC says we've lost more to coronavirus, they keep adjusting the numbers. So it's difficult to know what we've actually lost by way of people who died directly from coronavirus. But whether that's the case or not, what we're seeing, and this isn't just in the United States, we're seeing this globally, where Europe is starting to lock down again. People in Australia, people in New Zealand, they're like prisoners in their own little towns. They can't go for more than a certain perimeter. If they do, they're in danger of being arrested or fined. New Mexico in the United States is also increasingly putting in more restrictions. It's good to live in Georgia, where, you know, there's a lot more freedom. But people in New Mexico, for instance, they're actually creating law enforcement patrols that will specifically target people who aren't wearing masks and things like that. So you sit there and you go, wow, it's pretty incredible. And all of this, of course, is on top of this, we have a great sense of apostasy that's occurring, various and increasing. And we've mentioned some of that. And we don't say all this to be depressing or like, oh, woe is me or what's going on. But it is good to know what's going on in society, because as Christians, what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be light, and we're supposed to be salt, and we're supposed to be able to give everyone who asks a reason for the hope we have in Christ. And so if we're depressed like the rest of the world and in fear like the rest of the world, then obviously we're not hoping in Christ. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to go out and specifically do something. I'm not going to walk in the middle of the road where there's lots of traffic. That'd be stupid. But I do recognize that I could get in my car and be involved in a deadly collision that could take my life. That's just simple. I also understand that I could have a heart attack. I hope I don't, but I could have one. Other things can kill me. So I don't waste my time thinking, gosh, there's so many things out there that could kill me. I better just stay in my house. I'm not like that. But because of that mental attitude and because of a lot of the things happening, I think we've lost sight. A lot of people in the church have lost sight of what we're supposed to be doing during these times. I've been reading more, and I think, Pastor, you've said this as well, and so has our guest speaker over the last couple of weeks, that this is the perfect time to be telling people about the hope we have in Christ. This is the perfect time. It's not the time to be in fear. It's the perfect time to share the gospel. And one of the best ways I know how to do that is when I see strangers. And Pastor, again, you've mentioned this too. When I see people, and it's like, hey, how can I pray for you? You know, it's such an easy way to open that door. And I've never yet had anyone say, what? You're crazy. I don't believe in God. They just don't respond that way. So we see all these things are moving the world toward judgment with God. But first, for the church, the rapture is going to happen. The thing that I constantly stress here when I'm even talking about the rapture is I still don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how bad life is going to get. I don't know how restrictive things will become for Americans, for Christians. We do know and we do see that Christians, especially in this day, are being pushed to the side, whether they're working at Kroger or whether they're in churches in a state that says you cannot gather for worship inside, and if you gather for worship outside, there can only be 50 people, and you cannot sing, and you must wear masks, and no praying out loud. All kinds of restrictions. So we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We do know it is going to happen at any moment. It's imminent, and we keep that in our minds and our hearts. But the reality is, we don't know how bad it's going to get. So in spite of this, we need to understand what our purpose here is in this world before the rapture happens. So these things are moving toward judgment, and we know that the tribulation period of 7 years is that time when God will pour out his judgment on the entire earth. And he does that for two reasons. He takes to task, if you will, everyone who does not know him in this world, and for what the world has been doing and how the world has been collectively and individually rejecting God. The second reason he does that is to purify the remnant of Israel. And we see this very, very clearly in the book of Revelation from the time that God picks and seals the 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists, which is fascinating. So picture 144,000 Pauls, roaming this earth with the boldness, the courage, the knowledge of Scripture. And all God has to do is touch these people and shift their gaze to him, and all of a sudden, the Scriptures that they've known and they think they've known, all of a sudden it takes on new meaning because it all points to Christ, whereas they couldn't see that before. And that's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus in the next chapter 9. Here was this guy who was a Hebrew of Hebrew, Pharisee, blah, 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 blah. Gives you the list. And what did he know? He knew the Scriptures in and out. He didn't know the man, the God who wrote them, until God opened his eyes. And then he became a purposeful person who understood Scripture, understood the meaning of it, understood who it pointed to. So we got 144,000 Jews, Israelites, who will be chosen and sealed and they will turn the hearts of other Jews to God. So we're going to see that eventually. The judgment seat of Christ is for us when we stand before Him. And Paul talks about that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 3. When we stand before Him, then we have to give an account. And we're also going to find there's not one Christian who will not lose something there. I can't imagine it. I know I will. So there's one. We're going to stand before Christ in the Bema seat, the judgment seat. We don't. Our salvation here, of course, is not judged. Our works, our attitudes, our thoughts, and our words are judged. And that should make us, obviously, think twice, three, and four times about saying something. And I have a hard time with that. Because, especially if I'm driving, and somebody does something that I consider to be stupid, I told Sylvia, I said, okay, I've got to stop doing that. I've got to, instead, if I have to say anything at all, I have to say something like, that was kind of selfish of that person. Instead of, what an idiot.
One good blow on the horn do it?
Okay, so we've got the judgment seat of Christ, because we won't be here for this. We've got this happening. And then, of course, what happens somewhat time after this? The marriage feast. But the tribulation is happening. And this, again, is for the people on the earth. The third Jewish temple will come into play, which is fascinating. And I think I've mentioned to you before that if you look at what's going on in Israel now, most of those people are secular Jews. Most of them are secular Jews. They love being Jewish. They love that inheritance. They love being with other Jews. But it is secular. It is not religious by and large. The Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews are a little bit different. But often they still know Scripture, but they put way too much emphasis, like the Pharisees did, on tradition. They will often take the time to spend hours searching and studying Jewish tradition. But the actual scriptures are often set aside. But that's going to change during the tribulation. We've got the third Jewish temple that's coming up. I think I've mentioned before that the Temple Mount organization pretty much has everything they need to build this temple. They've pretty much finished it. They've created the menorah out of one huge nugget of gold. I think it's, 75 pounds or something like that. They have built a full-scale temple in Samaria for practice. They've got the Sanhedrin set up. They're training Jewish priests to do everything. They're all ready for this. They're just waiting for the right opportunity that will allow them to actually physically build the temple. And that's exactly why they will be deceived. Because they'll be so looking forward to building this, when this man rises up and says, I can make that happen, let's do it, all of a sudden he will be seen as the Messiah. And in tradition, it's very, very interesting, because traditionally, Jewish tradition, this happened during the Maccabean Revolt too, a person who was associated with rebuilding the temple was often seen as the Messiah. And it's happened a couple of times in history. It never panned out completely, but people started following that person because they were rebuilding. And then, of course, we have the two witnesses. This is all future, the two witnesses. Some people believe they're Elijah. Some people believe they're Moses. The scriptures aren't clear, but I think what we see with these two witnesses is ministries similar to Elijah, and similar to Moses. And then, of course, the Antichrist reigns. I personally believe he's alive now, waiting for the proper time. So we'll see what happens. But first, again, there has to be a conversion of Israel, the remnant. I think that that's fascinating. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9 through 11, when he says, all Israel will be saved. He's referring to the remnant, not every Jewish person. The Battle of Armageddon, and Some scholars believe there's going to be more than one battle. We're talking about a 1,600-mile stretch of land, Megiddo. I think it's 1,600 miles. But anyway, that is a huge area. There's going to be more than one skirmish. And how does it all end? It ends with Jesus coming back. And by the way, the Muslim nations and prophecy is something we're going to go over. Very, very interesting here. And then we've got Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38-39, that plays into it as well. And then we've got Jesus returning and the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, the resurrection body, the highway of the redeemed. And this actually should be up here, Christ's return and glorious kingdom. It's just, to me, this is a brief overview of what's coming. And I was talking to a guy the other day who says he's a Christian. And I had my doubts because the amount of filthy language that comes out of his mouth, you sit there and you go, And then we were talking about scripture, and he goes, and he looked at me and he goes, look, the Bible is written by men. It's written by men. And so I also made the comment, I said, well, because we were talking about good and evil, and I said, well, you know, God uses Satan and for his own glory. And he looked at me, and of course I will not repeat what he said, but he goes, what you just said is bleep, 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 bleep. And I said, and he just went off, and I said, well, God uses Satan in the sense that he allows him to do what he will, and everything Satan accomplishes feeds into God's ultimate purposes, and God will be glorified. And he just pretty much said, well, I think I'm done with this. We don't need to discuss this anymore. I said, that's fine. We can agree to disagree. I'm good with that. But it's just amazing to me how people have these blinders. And I would have said to him, but he didn't want to discuss it anymore. I said, well, you realize if men just wrote this, then you, unfortunately, are your highest authority. That's who you have to go to all the time. That's it. I said, that's it. Anyway, then we have the millennial temple. This is fascinating. I think it starts in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47 or 48. The millennial temple. If you haven't read this in a while, you should. It's very, very interesting because it talks about the specifics. It talks about the revival of the sacrificial system too. But the sacrificial system here is not exactly like the Mosaic sacrificial system. It's fascinating. And then, of course, once the millennial reign is over, it is the great white throne judgment. Unlike the Bema Seat of Judgment, where we would be, you know, stand before Christ and be informed as to what was missing in our lives, what we didn't do right, what we did right. Here, these people are basically, it's being explained to them why they are going to the place of destruction, hell, ultimately the lake of fire. And, you know, it's funny because I've been a musician for so long. My heart always goes out to musicians who died. And I think about how empty their lives are. You know, Eddie Van Halen just died. A drummer from another band that I listened to when I was younger died. He was 73. And these people are dying. We're going to see more and more of them die. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, what do they have to show for how they lived? And they go into eternity. And they wake up to the actual reality of what life is all about. And by then, it's too late. And that's the saddest part, is people are going to be in hell wishing for all eternity for just one more do-over. One more do-over. So then we got, after the Great White Throne Judgment, the New Jerusalem, which right now is, of course, off this earth, and it will be lowered to this earth. So, let's continue on, if we could. I'm turning to Daniel 2. 41 through 44. And last time we were talking about government surveillance to European Union. And I think that that's fascinating. I don't know if you've ever studied anything about the European Union. It seems to be having some problems now. It's breaking up a little bit. England, Brexit, they don't want to be part of it, so they've kind of removed themselves from it, although that's taking a process of time. But let's look at chapter 2, 41 through 44. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part of the clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, Daniel, you recall from the early part of chapter 2, we had, starting with verse 24, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had dreamed that robbed him of his sleep. It scared him so much. And so he didn't understand the dream. He wanted someone to tell him what he dreamed and what it meant. And so Daniel does. And so he's continuing to explain it to the king right here. Imagine that job, standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who can take your life or not, just like that. So, and yet, I mean, the courage of Daniel to be able to stand before him respectfully, with great respect for his position, if nothing else, and explain to him what was going to happen. I think that's fascinating. So this is the fourth kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. This is what Daniel is talking about. Some commentators refer to this as the fifth kingdom, but it's really a continuation of the fourth kingdom, which was which empire, you remember?
The Roman Empire.
So it's really a continuation of that. And so we are living in almost 2021 now. Isn't that fascinating? 2021. 2,000 years or so, or a little bit longer after Paul, when he first started talking about the end times and the last days. Here we are, when he was living in the Roman period, and here we are on the verge, at some point, seeing something like this happen again. So the commentators, scholars, are a little bit different in their view. Is it the fifth kingdom? Is it the revised fourth kingdom? It's probably better to say it's the revised Roman Empire. It really didn't die completely. And I think the European Union is an indication of that fact. I was listening to a pastor the other day. Usually respect, but I still respect him, but I disagree with him here because he thinks that this the final kingdom is, or Babylon is the United States. And I don't think so. I think what we've got here is all of these kingdoms happened in Europe. And they, pretty much all of them, were generally in the same location. Some were bigger, some were smaller, some included the northern part of Africa, some didn't. So the Roman Empire went all the way to Great Britain, to the northern part of Africa. And I think what we're talking about is Babylon is over there. If it becomes a final city, which I think it will, in the tribulation, it's going to be over there. I think what's happening, the United States is not really mentioned in Scripture because I don't think we're that much of a powerful force at that point. Anyway, what we see here is the revival of the Roman Empire, and we're told specifically that when Jesus returns, this empire is going to be in existence, this one, and it will be headed by the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it's pretty sad if you think about it. There's going to be the Antichrist, the false prophet, and then, of course, Satan, who is invisible. And I've mentioned that before, that there's really, during the tribulation, the counterfeit deity, Trinity, if you will. You've got Satan representing the Father. You've got Antichrist, who is his spiritual son. And then you've got the false prophet, who is of a religious persuasion. And basically, he will represent the Holy Spirit. It is Satan's attempt to impersonate God. And it will be during that seven-year tribulation where Satan will finally get his wish to be worshipped as God. And he will be worshipped through his spiritual son, Antichrist. But if the... It's sad to say, if the tribulation were to happen today, I would probably have to say that the current pope would be a great candidate, unfortunately, for this false prophet because of the things that he is saying. And I don't know if you've recently said or recently noticed that he is specifically stating that
gay unions
need to be recognized throughout the world. And he's already changed the verbiage of the Lord's Prayer, so why not? But whoever it happens to be that's false prophet, some major religion and some force in that religion will probably play a big part in whoever becomes the false prophet. But this empire will exist when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, we with him, which is fascinating if you think about it. When he returns, we'll be with him. And Jesus, we won't be doing anything except following him. He'll take care of the problem. And he does it like that. So he will destroy this empire. There will be nothing left of this empire. Nothing. It will blow away in the wind. And then Jesus will basically set up his kingdom. And of course, the two legs of the statue represent the old Roman Empire. Which is fascinating. Imagine Daniel writing this stuff long before the Roman Empire came about. Long before it came about. And if you know, Daniel is such a fascinating book. If you look at Daniel 8, there is so much history there. The higher critics, quote unquote, have basically said, well, that's so accurate that Daniel couldn't have written it. It must be another person who came after those events, who claimed the name Daniel, who added to the book of Daniel, because it's so accurate. Chapter 8 is that accurate. Without mentioning them by name, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, we're talking about Cleopatra, we're talking about a whole bunch of people in just that chapter. It's absolutely fascinating. So the old Roman Empire is represented by the two legs of a statue. The feet and toes of this empire, remember this part's already gone, but the feet and the toes of the empire will exist in the end times. And of course, we're talking about iron mixed with clay. We don't really know what that is. The people who live there during, who are alive on the planet at that time, will know what that is. Just like they will know who the Antichrist is. We won't, at least from Earth's perspective. So, the European Union, just a brief thing here. The European Union was formed in 1993. It has had a currency since January 1st, 2002. And this is really fascinating when you think about it. The European Union owns 30% of the world's gross domestic product. That's pretty huge. And the symbol, which is also fascinating, of the EU is the ancient Tower of Babel. And another symbol that they use is the figure of Europa riding a beast. It seems to be breaking apart. We don't really know if it's going to stay together or something else will replace it. But it is interesting to me how, even if something replaces this, it's been kind of a placeholder for what's coming. So this is a famous painting which you've probably seen before. This is a poster from the European Union. Europe, many tongues, one voice. They're using the Tower of Babel. This is the European Union Parliament in Strasbourg, which is interestingly designed to look like the Tower of Babel. And this is the statue that is in front of this building, the woman riding the beast. So it's, you know, you sit there and you go, well, how in your face can that, how obvious can this be, right? So again, we're talking about prophecies fulfilled from Scripture. Flip over to Daniel 9, if you would. And we'll look at verses 26 through 27. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. These two verses are fascinating. Actually, we read 24 through 27. It talks about the whole 70 weeks. And right now, we are between 69 and 70, biblically speaking. So we're in that parenthesis called the church age. So once the church is gone, then the final 70th week will be able to begin. But let's just take a look at a couple of these, where it says, we understand where it says, and after threescore and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, we're actually talking about Jesus' death there. And not for himself. He did not die for himself. He died, as we know, for us. There was absolutely no sin in him. He did not need to pay that penalty, but he chose to pay the penalty so that we might have an opportunity for life. Isn't that fascinating? It's absolutely fascinating to me. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. People really get stuck over that phrase. And it's not that difficult. The people of the prince is not referring to Messiah. If it had been, Daniel likely would have said he, going back to the first antecedent, which was Messiah. But he's introducing a new thought here. And he says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that happened. Again, Daniel, hundreds of years before this event took place, Daniel wrote about it under inspiration from God. And what happened in AD 70? AD 70, the prince of the people who will come was Titus, and he destroyed AD 70, Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Matter of fact, I read several accounts that said that the priests actually set the temple on fire because they didn't want it to be desecrated by Gentiles. So, I think what this is also telling us is that the Antichrist is not going to rise from Muslim nations. He's not going to be a Muslim. Jews would not necessarily trust a Muslim. So he probably will be a Gentile, could be mixed like Herod was, part Jew, part Gentile. However, the Muslims will be aligned with Antichrist. This happened in World War II as well. They aligned themselves with Hitler against the Jewish people. Up until that time, the Arabs, Muslims, and Jews living in that area of the world were fairly friendly to one another. And then Hitler came in, and he met with the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem and got the Grand Mufti to side with him against the Jews. I thought that was interesting. Something will occur that allows the Jews to build their tribulation temple. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4. And he talks about the fact that once this temple is built up, what's this Antichrist going to do, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness? He is going to waltz into this thing. And he is going to desecrate it by declaring himself to be God. And again, Jesus talked about this in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, I'm paraphrasing, and then Matthew adds, let the reader be aware or understand. What is he saying? Jesus was actually referring back to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who did this in 168 BC. He literally went inside the Holy of Holies, took a pig, slaughtered it, and then took the blood or the broth from the pig and sprinkled it all over inside. And then he also is said to have set up a statue of Zeus inside that temple. It's what catapulted the nation into the Maccabean revolt. And they eventually, a lot of Jews were killed that day with Antiochus. And eventually the Maccabean revolt won the situation, but it took a while. But that's going to happen again. That was called the abomination that desolates, or the abomination of desolation. And it really goes all the way back to verse 27 here. And so that's going to happen again. And this is what Paul's referring to. So it's interesting when you think about that, because the Antichrist would really want the temple to be built. for his own purposes. He really wants it to be built. He needs it to be built because he has to show the world, I am God. I am sitting here in the Holy of Holies and nothing has happened to me. I'm still alive. And if you recall from the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and they usually tied a rope around him, and the bells along the bottom of his robe, when they stopped making noise, they thought, he could be dead, let's pull him out. We can't go in there to get him, so let's pull him out. Fortunately, that never happened. Now, who was the individual who could come and go? I didn't have to worry about that. I'm talking about in the Old Testament. I'm sorry?
The high priest?
No, before the high priest.
Moses?
Moses, yes. He didn't have to worry about that. But, starting with the high priest, they could go in once a year. Once a year. And so this guy is going to go into the temple, declare himself to be God, and prove it by being alive. So I think that that's interesting. And of course, God allows that to happen. We're going to stop with this one. So Western Europe plays a major role in what's coming. And I think it's absolutely fascinating. There's so much scripture here. And so many things happening in society now, it's really difficult to keep up with them. I'll close with this. I read a really interesting article by Dr. Randall Price. He's written books called The Stones Cry Out, etc. And he wrote a really interesting article comparing life today with what's happening in our world with what was happening in first century Rome. And the parallels are just absolutely fascinating. They really are. So you sit there and you go, well, hey, okay. And he is also another scholar who believes that we are on the cusp. Who knows when? But whether we are or we aren't, our role remains the same, doesn't it? It doesn't change. I think it makes it easier to see it if we don't succumb to the fear that that's being pushed on us. But our role is to fulfill the Great Commission. It never changes. Any questions or comments?
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.